I was thinking, because this was a sermon that was hard for me to land. Maddie came in and says, "Boy, are you okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, I just don't know how to get the plane on the ground." And I should have probably named it juxtaposition. There's just these contrary things going on here. So, but I called it individual and communal, and you'll see why. You see, we have some friends, and they came and visited us a couple of years ago from Michigan. And they spent 3 days with us, and we went wine tasting and hiking, and Roberta's dad lives in Vancouver, and so they flew into Spokane, and we were the stop. They stopped, and they drove over to see us, and then they went back to Spokane and flew out to Canada. Well, when they went back to Spokane via Highway 2, they went through Coulee City and Elmira and Reardon and Davenport to arrive north of Spokane, and then they drove all the way down through the city and then got on I-90 and then went back west to get to the airport. Why they did that, I don't know. In our story this morning, I want you to know we have no idea why Jesus traveled the way he did. People just guess. Only here Jesus ventures outside the borders of Israel for ministry. This is the only place. The way it is described in the text, he traveled about 120 miles. So you can think, let's use the thing about going to Spokane. That's like walking to Moses Lake, then taking I-90 and walking to Spokane. That's this journey that he's been on. He hiked into Tyre. He then went to the Decapolis. He entered the Gentile territory. And he wanders through areas that were not favorable to Israel's imagination. It is as if he's on a pilgrimage into the Gaza Strip. Think about that. This venture into Gentile terrain may be Jesus saying with his body and his body's movement that he is for the world and not just Israel. For God so loved the world. And yet, there's this line in the story that is, I kind of like the line because it says that Jesus just may be tired of people. Maybe not sick and tired, but just tired. I remember spending all day with students, and then 4 to 5 hours with people on hospice, and I'd place my head on the pillow at night, and I'd tell Carrie, I'd say, well, there's a person that's real close to death in Mattawa, and I may be called out in the middle of the night. And sure enough, the phone would ring at 2, and I'd have to get up, and I'd drive to Mattawa, and I'd be there, and I'd come back, have to shower, and be at class by 8:15 to be with a bunch of middle school students. You want to talk about a juxtaposition? That's one, being with death at 2 in the morning and being with middle school students at 8:15. We are told in verse 24 that Jesus entered the house and did not want anyone to know it. He didn't want to be around people. He wants to hide. And let's be honest, right here, up front in the service, every one of us, have we ever entered Safeway and Walmart and tried to make yourself anonymous? Every time, okay, there you go, there's someone really honest. You may pull a hood over your head. You may wear sunglasses. You may dress like a bum. I love to dress with clothes that should be in the trash. And if you ever give me one of our bags because you think I need one of the homeless bags, I'll find that pretty honoring that I've worn my clothes and you thought I needed that. Well, in a store, you see someone and you know what I'm talking about. And you dart down a different aisle. You don't need to go down that aisle. You go down that aisle because you don't want to talk to anyone. I also want you to know that if you say that you've never done that, we'll have the confessional open in the back there afterwards. You know, it's interesting. Some people can just they can tolerate and they love large gatherings of people for hours, and other people can handle maybe 20 minutes of very small gathering. People are different. What we know from our story is that Jesus wanted some alone time. He didn't want to work. And a woman heard about Jesus. Word gets out. Jesus is in the area. The stories must have been flying. A Gentile lady whose daughter was demon-possessed. It's serious stuff. And then this unnamed woman comes and falls at Jesus' feet. Now in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 of Mark, those demonized, people struggling with demons fell at Jesus' feet. Where else could they fall for help? And then in chapter 5, Jairus, a synagogue leader, a person of cultural prominence, Jairus, likely robed in liturgical colors, has a little girl dying and he falls at Jesus' feet. He begged for healing. We can get the image by changing the characters a little bit. Tom is a judge. He has to wear the robe. He's got power and authority. He has the gauntlet. He can bring it down and he can declare the issues of law. An immigrant, think of south of the border, grabs Tom's feet. And she begs for mercy. She pleads for her child. She is desperate. She has nowhere else to go. Desperation exudes from her soul. Falling at the feet is just a sign of desperation for this woman. One commentator wrote, "Her only cover letter is her desperate need." That's her cover letter. So what's your cover letter this morning? This Syrophoenician woman's resume has all the wrong references. Her work experience is laughable. Her credentials show no education beyond preschool. And yet she tosses herself at Jesus because her daughter is in crisis. She's desperate. And it's here Jesus says arguably the most offensive thing in his earthly ministry. He calls her a dog. You dog. At least he didn't call her the B word, huh? But that's what he did. He calls her a dog. And I want you to say this is not his best pastoral move. Let the children eat all they want. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. It's not very kind. The bread is not for dogs, but for the kids. The woman is a dog, and to toss healing to her daughter is to give her what belongs to the people of Israel. That's what Jesus is saying here. I believe it's Matthew in his parallel passage. He just says, why should I give to what's Israel's to you? Now, my son has a dog. His name is Whiskey. We don't have a dog, but when I'm at Jesse's house in Cleveland, Whiskey thinks I'm her best friend. Because Whiskey knows, you see, he knows that when Millie and Margot and Maisie are eating, the floor will be covered with scraps. And she hovers knowing extra food is forthcoming as soon as she sees those girls eating. She's like a drone that just hovers patiently in the air for the food to fall. You never worry about sweeping the floor when Whiskey's around. Whiskey's tongue is the vacuum cleaner. We adults, we can even get a bit annoyed when she misses a crumb. We'll say, "Hey, you missed it right here. You've done that before yourselves." And I'm sure you dog lovers would never pick a piece of chicken off of your plate while eating and sitting at the table and hold it for your canine. But Whiskey is not my canine. She knows I'm a softie. There are times she will put her sad, hungry face in my lap and glare at me with hungry dark eyes. She will eat anything, broccoli, carrots. She loves salad. She loves taco salad. She loves meat of any kind. She's a canine garbage disposal. Just call the unnamed woman in this passage whiskey. Jesus said she's a dog. Now, there's a theology of dogs in the Bible, believe it or not. How did ancient cultures understand dogs? Israel culture was not favorable to dogs. Ancient Israelites would not look at modern travelers with canine cages on planes as cute or practical or biblical. Dogs were unclean. They scrounged the dumpsters. They searched for roadkill. In 2 Samuel 16, the dead dog should never curse the king. Go at it with a sword. Cut off its head. Dismember it right there. The dead dog is not dead enough. Cut it up. Paul in Philippians 3 refers to his opponents as dogs. Jesus even tells us not to give what is sacred to dogs. In Matthew chapter 6, don't cast your jewels before pigs. Pigs and dogs are seen as similar. The rabbinic tradition is not kind. Dogs are the most despicable. Go home to your cute, cuddly pet that you love and look them in the eyes and then just call them scum. Now you're Jewish. And then you can put them down. I know that's hard, but welcome to ancient biblical culture. And feel, please, the offense of this word dog rolling off of Jesus' lips. That's what I'm trying to get at. Rabbis declared people of the world are the dogs. There are Israelites and there are dogs. Any runner or walker knows that there are dogs that just kind of roam. Owners loves to open up the front door and just let their dog run at me. I don't get it. We had a neighbor in Moses Lake that conveniently every morning opened their dog and allowed their dog to run around everybody's front yard and do its business. Yes, it made me so mad. And I want you to know I would go out and gather the dog's poop and then I would find great pleasure in artistically flipping it back over into my neighbor's yard. And if you're curious, I want you to know I feel no guilt for that. Dogs. But the word dog is not neutral. There's two places in our stories, one here and one in the other one, that there's a word in each one that's really important. There's a word here that's not a normal word for a stray scavenger dog. It's a word connected to that dog. It's a derivative of that dog word. But it means more of a household pet, a smaller dog that loves your lap. It's like a cat-sized dog under the table. So there's a distinction in the story, but it's still a dog. Even the small household ankle-biting dogs grab scraps and crumbs under the table. Jesus, the woman says, I may be a dog begging under the table. You can call me whiskey. I don't care. But even household pets are content with what falls from the mouth of those who have the privilege of the meal. I want you to notice her humility. What does this woman bring to Jesus? Dare I say, her dogginess? She's a dog. She has no platform to ask for help. Her daughter is psychologically distraught. Demons. And the begging woman, she's a dog. Her only hope is Jesus. Does she understand who Jesus is? I don't think so. The disciples keep on getting called dull by Jesus, and they're with him all the time, and he's explaining things. But she comes to him. She hears things. What does she have to lose? This woman doesn't get offended that Jesus associates her with dogs. She embraces it. And here's the thing. This is like a little parable Jesus is giving. and she enters the parable, which we're supposed to do in the parables. We're not supposed to understand the parables. We're supposed to enter the parables and walk around in them and find ourselves in them. That's why Jesus tells the story. And she gets inside of the parable, in the side of this little metaphorical picture Jesus paints, and she realizes what's going on here. She's the dog under the table. And even the dogs, they eat the children of God's food that falls from their spoon. Just give me the crumbs, Jesus. Maybe this morning, what would it be like if you came to the table and y'all had to come down the center and I'd just take a little piece. Say, the body of Jesus for you. The body of Jesus for you. The crumbs of Jesus for you. Individually, how desperate are we to get to Jesus and have Him give us crumbs? If we are too proud to receive just a crumb from Jesus, we're too proud. You know, this mother is desperate for her daughter. It teaches us. Our son was in Sacred Heart, and he had been there 3 weeks, 8 days in ICU, and he needed a procedure to come home. But his favorite doc and ours, his pulmonologist, was gone. And the doc's partner, an arrogant, self-righteous prig and needing to be punched in the face brother, stepped in to do the procedure. I wasn't there. Carrie was there. He entered Jesse's room with an audience of med students. There was a crowd to impress, and he had to stick a needle into Jesse's lungs, and there was some risk. And he had to draw fluid out. Of course, things could go wrong, but cockily he said, "Don't worry, I've got this. I've done this 100 times, hundreds of times." Jesse could have waited another day, go under anesthesia, or he could do a local and go home. And so Carrie was, of course, filled with all these questions. Is it safe? Will it hurt? What could happen? And the doctor was acting cocky, and at this crucial point, the doctor said, "What's your problem? I'm not doing it to you." He said that to the wrong person. A very bad thing to say to any desperate mother who's been in the hospital 3 weeks with her son. Carrie waxed eloquent, making the turtle sneak back into his shell while his students watched. Carrie said she'd do anything to take places with Jesse. But then Jesse, he reached out and grabbed her arm. "It's okay, Mama." And I want you to know that touch from my son may have saved that doctor's life. It may have kept Carrie from prison. I want you to know the woman in our story will do anything for her daughter. She is desperate. Call her a dog. Doesn't matter. She enters into Jesus' little parable and is more than willing to eat even crumbs. What about us? What about us? Jesus keeps traveling. He stays in Roman territory. But now it's not an individual throwing themselves at Jesus, the woman, but a man who can't hear and thus struggles with speech is brought to Jesus by the community. The story reads, some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. The man, so it seems, he didn't quite get what was happening. The question, the community begged Jesus just to touch the man and heal him. And the question is, who are we bringing to Jesus to touch? As a community, who are we bringing Jesus to touch? As individuals, who are we bringing to Jesus to touch? Or are we allowing the community of Christ followers to bring us to Jesus for healing? Because on many different levels, all of us this morning need healing from Jesus. Mark is teaching us in this story something that isn't obvious at a cursory reading. This is where another word is important. The description of this needy man in verse 32 is, he could hardly talk. He was mute. He was mute. That translation comes from a word that is used only here in Mark and only in Isaiah 53 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah 35, sorry. We read it this morning. This is the only two places it's used. And Mark connects the scholars. You read the commentaries. All the scholars, they're connecting the dots between Mark 7 and Isaiah 35. Follow the dots. He's preaching at us, Mark, is over and under us and in front of us, this word. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lamb leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Mute tongue, could hardly talk, mute tongue, same word. Isaiah's been the doomsday prophet, since the beginning of the book, up till chapter 35. And then all of a sudden he flips the switch. You see, God was going to judge Edom and Egypt and Tyre and Israel and Jerusalem. And in 35, the switch goes on and he begins looking to the future, and joy is coming for all of creation. He begins looking to the future. Jesus healing this man is connected to the coming of God's salvation as Isaiah is seeing it. Mark is telling us to not miss who Jesus is. The Isaiah foresees in verse 2, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The glory of Lebanon is going to be given to it. Anyone want to predict where the regions of Tyre and Sidon from the healing story of the deaf mute are located? Lebanon. Our story, where a very unique word is used, only here in Isaiah, is a sign that God's kingdom is invading. It's invading in Jesus. He's the Messiah. The deaf hear, the blind see, the mute talk, the oppressed are delivered. Jesus doesn't just speak to the man, though. He sticks his fingers in his ears. Touch is a sign of compassion. I remember being called. It was about 2 years ago. And I got called to the unit at Samaritan Hospital, both because they needed a chaplain, and I was on the ethics committee, and it was an issue. And there was this 500-pound woman. She was unconscious and she was dying. And I spent most of the morning with her. And I held her hand. I anointed her with oil. I prayed. I read scripture. I did it while they were changing her. I kissed her forehead. I kissed her hand. I ended up knowing this woman's daughter, had worked with her on hospice. She was a nurse. I want you to know Jesus has compassionate touch. He spits on his fingers and he touches the man's tongue. Odd. We're told that the chains of the man's tongue, that's the language of the text, fell to the ground. Jesus touches the broken man. Jesus pulls the man aside. He takes him away from the crowd. The crowd brings him. He doesn't want to draw attention. He deals intimately. Intimately with this man. He touches his ears and he spits on his hands and touches the man's tongue. In that culture, you know, at times when a person did that, it was a sign that they had healing power. When they spit on their fingers, touch. And then it was joined with prayer. Jesus groaned. The Holy Spirit groans for us. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit groaning inside of Jesus, out of his intimate relationship with the Father. And he looked up to heaven and he gives this one-word prayer. It means be open. And that man's tongue was unchained and his ears were opened. You know, we come to the communion table this morning. And the woman said to Jesus, the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. So we come to this table, the table of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, how desperate are we? Is a crumb of the body of Jesus enough? Should I take one piece of bread, like I said, and give each just a crumb, a little square, a little piece? Are you so desperate that if you can only get a crumb, oh, you'll just take that crumb? And what about the spit? The moist, watery spit that Jesus places on the tongue. I love what Jim Edwards says, the retired New Testament prof from Whitworth. Great guy. His commentary is fantastic. He says, you know, this has quasi-sacramental significance right here. Because soon in the Gospels, Jesus will just not offer the disciples the crumbs of his body, but also his lifeblood. The disciples are called to drink the bodily fluid of Jesus, the spit on the tongue, the connection. We come to the table of Christ this morning. What kind of healing do you need? Because you all need it. You need to be healed of your lack of faith, of your despondency, of your sorrow from past relationships, from just your anger at God. It could go on. Physical healing. But we all need healing on some level. We need healing from an unforgiving heart towards those that have been so evil toward us. Where do we need Jesus to touch us? How desperate are we? It doesn't matter your gender this morning as you come to the table of Christ. The stories are put together. There's a man and there's a woman. It doesn't matter if you think you're on the outside, because both of these people are on the outside. But what we're told at the end of this, people were just amazed with Jesus. And then it says this wonderful line. It says, he has done everything well, they said. It takes us back to the creation account where God says after each event of creation in this poem, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. He does everything well. He does everything well. So this morning we come to the table for crumbs and spit. And we find Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.